Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to another Bible teaching service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas, and head pastor here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation without the legalism. We meet here every Friday evenings at 7 p.m. Where is that? Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, building third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. Zip code 75231. We have a ministry website for Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew words for new covenant, reminding us that God promised to make a new covenant first with the Jewish people, Bet Israel. They are the house of Israel. And this ministry is one of the few ministries that seeks to take the gospel back to the Jew first, as Romans 1:16 clearly mandates. Not many churches, not many ministries are doing that today. They are ignoring God's precious chosen people. Well, at this ministry, we don't do that. We go 3 to 4 times a year and take the gospel back to them. And it takes funding to do that, folks. Our funding has been low now for a while. And that seems to be the average mean across the board for support of other ministries. So we really need your help. And if you want to help us, if you want to fund our outreach to support this ministry, so we can continue fulfilling, taking the gospel back to the Jewish people in these last days in the land of Israel, you can click on the donate link that is below the title of tonight's message. We would really appreciate that. If you would like to go on our website, our ministry website, you can do that at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. You can also write us, Berit Chadashah Ministries, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796-127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. You can also write or contact us by the internet, email us, and we will send you our free quarterly newsletter. The December 2018, typos notwithstanding, is out, and you can read about our last gospel outreach that we conducted in Israel, March 2018 outreach, right here. So that is available to you for free. Also, I am a part-time professor at Schofield Biblical Institute. President Daniel Woodhead and I and other esteemed and academically qualified scholars of the scriptures and theology teach several classes there. Currently, I'm teaching a class on the second coming, looking at the major prophecies in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that predict the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. In the fall, I will be teaching an Introduction to Christian Apologetics course, and I would highly recommend taking that. Every serious Bible believer should be able to explain and defend the faith when called upon to do so. The scripture tells us, the Bible says, we are to be ready to give a defense of the faith that we hold to, of everyone that asks of us, and to do so with gentleness and respect. So Christian apologetics is a must for the serious, born-again Bible believer. And if you are interested in taking that course and other courses at Schofield Biblical Institute, then I suggest you go to the website, SchofieldInstitute.org, SchofieldInstitute.org, I believe, and sign up. All right, so tonight we are back in our enlightening expository study of the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 5, looking at verses 7 through 12. And the central thought tonight for this parashah or section of scripture in the book of Galatians is this: resist false teachers that pervert the gospel who will face God's judgment in the end? The Old Testament has plenty to say about false prophets and false teachers that privily crept in Israel, leading the people astray from God. And in the New Testament, the scriptures there have plenty to say about false teachers, false prophets, and deceivers infiltrating the church. Jude says they secretly infiltrate the church and teaching false doctrines, proclaiming a false gospel. And those things are to be avoided, and those false teachers are to be exposed, quite frankly. And Paul did that with utmost severity. In fact, some of the harshest language he uses against false teachers infecting and invading the church are found in this section of the book of Galatians, verses 7 through 12. And we're going to look at that tonight. And sadly today, in a church, particularly in the West, in a church that is compromised, watered down, and effeminate, such teaching about exposing false teachers, rebuking them and warning them is sadly neglected. And you know what occurs when that happens? The promotion of false doctrine promulgated by false teachers goes unchecked. And it's like leaven, as Paul says here. It just continues to spread and spread and spread. So tonight we are looking in Galatians 5, 7 through 12. Now previously, in our last study of the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul exhorts the Galatians to stand fast, to be vigilant in their liberty in Jesus Christ. What kind of liberty or freedom is Paul talking about here? He's simply saying, do not be led to believe that somehow human effort, a work or works or an act can earn salvation. Here in this context of Galatians, it was circumcision and the observance of the obsolete ceremonies and rites of the old covenant, which Jesus already fulfilled. So in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, which we looked at last time, remember, Paul urgently warns the Galatians not to submit to circumcision as a basis to earn salvation. For to do so, he told them, would separate them from Christ and lead them away from the gospel. By way of contrast, those who live by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit will receive the final verdict of righteousness. It's already theirs by faith, but it will be publicly revealed when the Lord Jesus returns for his church. The Galatians were, they were to eagerly await by faith the consummation of what God had promised, Galatians 5:5. Living by faith is not animated by opposition to circumcision. Paul will say in Galatians 5:6 that whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised remains insignificant. What does matter is a genuine faith that expresses itself in love. Godly love. The fruit of one of the fruits of saving faith is love. And whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised is immaterial to that. Now the argument will shift here in verses 7 through 12. From the Galatians themselves, the argument will shift here in verses 7 through 12. From the Galatians themselves to the false teachers, i.e. the Judaizers, who brought them another gospel. A gospel that says you have to circumcise yourself and then oblige yourself to follow the Old Testament. It's interesting that Paul had already said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. And I was thinking about this today. It seems like female believers get lost in the shuffle with these false teachers who are emphasizing circumcision as the big thing. And perhaps Paul includes females, males, Jews, Gentiles, slave or free, as all being saved the same way and therefore equal in God's kingdom, because these false Judaizers were emphasizing circumcision so much on the male organ that women were being ignored. That's just something that I'm hypothetically entertaining. But the point is that salvation is not a physical issue like circumcision. It is a trust issue. Who are you trusting? If you're saved by faith and you're saved according to the biblical model of salvation, which is the only way of salvation, the only true way, then you're trusting in Jesus alone and no one else. If you succumb or subscribe to a false gospel, then you're either not trusting Jesus completely and you're trusting something else or someone else, or even more insidiously and subtly more deceptive, you're saying, I'm trusting in Jesus and this other stuff. It's just as bad as not trusting in Jesus if you're not trusting in Jesus completely and alone. Paul then goes ahead and he expresses confidence that the Galatians themselves will not be swayed in the end by this false gospel propagated by the Judaizers. They will withstand their heretical assault from these false teachers. Finally, Paul turns to himself. It is scarcely the case that he himself advocates circumcision. For if he promoted such, guess what? He would escape persecution. Paul wishes that the opponents who are so enamored with circumcision and the cutting off of the flesh, he says, I wish they would go the whole way, emasculate themselves, and thereby make themselves eunuchs. One of the harshest rebukes Paul gives a false teacher in the New Testament. And sadly, harsh rebukes for false teachers today is largely ignored in the church or simply not done because it's not politically correct in everything. Yet here Paul emphasizes the divine judgment that will fall upon the Judaizers so that the Galatians will not submit entirely to their message. So Galatians 5, 7, and 12 therefore functions as an implicit exhortation to resist these false teachers who are headed for God's judgment. And that ain't good. So when we read here, when we examine Galatians 5, 7 through 12, we see that Paul's central point here is that the encouragement to be circumcised as part of salvation is not from God. If it's not from God, there's only one other source and person it's from. You guess, Satan, who is the creator and promoter of salvation by works. And he'll even give you faith in there. He'll meet people halfway. He'll say, oh yeah, it's by faith, but not entirely by faith alone. It's also works, which is just as a false gospel as if to say it was all by works. It leads to the same result in the end, judgment and damnation to those who receive a false gospel. So Paul here says that these promoters of a false gospel will face God's judgment in the end. Despite all the clamor over circumcision, Paul remains confident that the Galatians will not succumb to the flatteries of his opponents, the false teachers, the Judaizers in Galatia. So with that said, Paul in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 5 goes on the aggressive attack with short and acerbic sentences. The Galatians had not received a message from God. Rather, it was false teachers who had welded an infectious and pernicious influence on them, like leaven, leavening the dough. Their false teaching was infectious, pervasive, and it was spreading fast. And Paul now takes measures to retard and hinder that malicious growth that was spreading throughout the Galatians church of the false gospel the Judaizers were promoting. Paul says that if he were to side with his opponents and promote the message of salvation in circumcision, then his persecution for the sake of the cross, for the message of the cross, would then cease. So the opponents are nothing if not exasperating the Apostle Paul. And Paul says if they're so obsessed with circumcision saving a person, then they might as well cut the whole thing off. And that would be the male organ. Yeah, that's blunt because Paul is blunt here. And I think that if we similarly use an intolerant and pungent attitude to false teachers in the church who've created umpteen false gospels, people would not be so likely to believe in them. And of course, you're going to be accused, like I have, that when you take that very Pauline and even more important biblical attitude, you'll be accused of all types of stuff. Oh, you're not loving. You're being critical. You're sowing division in the body of Christ. Who are you to judge? All that nonsense. When you follow the Word of God and stand up for the Word of God, it's going to create division in the visible church, because the visible church is not the true church. Matthew 13 tells you that. Wheat and the tares together in one field, counterfeit and true, in one professing sphere of Christendom. Good fish and bad fish. Again, Matthew 13. And by the way, I wrote a book on Matthew 13, just to plug it here. Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. Matthew 13 is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, and sadly it is one of the most neglected. But I digress. So now let's look at what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5, 7 through 12. He starts in verse 7. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Literally in the Greek here, that means to physically mutilate themselves, referring to circumcision. The apostle calls upon the Galatians here to abandon their error and to return to the way of life, to walk with Christ by faith. He says, "You ran well." In other words, the Galatians began the race of the Christian life well. But something happened. Someone cut in on them during the race. And we saw in Galatians 3, 1 through 5, that they received the Spirit by faith instead of relying on works of the law. And that's how you live the Christian life. Not by observing the obsolete rites and rituals of the old covenant, which Jesus already fulfilled. Or, if you want to put a New Testament present age label on it, by thinking if you get baptized and you follow the ordinances of the church, that saves you. No, none of that saves you. You receive salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling you to believe, and you live for Christ by the Holy Spirit. Plus nothing, minus nothing. He says here, they were running well. They were running well. In other words, this means that they responded to the gospel with trust in its message, relying on Jesus Christ rather than their own accomplishments. When Paul first visited the region of Galatia and taught about the new covenant that Jesus had established in his death, the Galatians obeyed the truth, believed it, and adopted it. And God was not indifferent to their spiritual diligence. By the signs and wonders done among them, he confirmed that message of Paul and other believers was indeed true. Paul mentions the signs and wonders he wrought by the Holy Spirit to the Galatians, saying that that confirmed his apostolic office and that the gospel he was preaching was true. Paul said, "You ran." Notice that word there, that phrase, "you ran." Here, Paul depicts the life of a believer as a race in the service of God. Oftentimes, Paul uses athletic metaphors for the life of faith. He uses a race. Elsewhere, he uses that as Galatians 2:2, Romans 9:16, 1 Corinthians 9:24. The Galatians started the race well. They got off the starting block vigorously and with utmost strength. But something happened. Something tragic happened. Remember, the Christian race in this life is not dependent upon how well you start. It's a marathon. What matters is how well you finish, and if you finish at all. And so the Galatians' spiritual progress in the gospel has been hindered so that they are in danger now of not obeying the truth. What is the truth here? Well, it's a reference to believers' true way of living, including both the response to the true gospel in salvation and their consequent response to obey the word of God in sanctification. The truth. Yes, the truth of the gospel. We might expect Paul to say that they do not believe in or trust in the truth of the gospel instead of obeying. Instead, Paul says here that all obedience is rooted in faith. Love comes from saving faith. Faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. And Paul has already emphasized that faith expresses itself in love. Galatians 5:6. Another way of putting it is that obeying the truth means believing the truth. But sadly, outsiders have brought the Galatians to the brink of defection. It is not enough to begin the race well, because the wreath of victory is given to only those who complete the course. So Paul is saying here, beloved Galatians, you walked in the way of truth and tasted all of its blessings, and now you are being led astray by a leavening persuasion that is not good and does not come from the God who called you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Paul says that what hindered their race was a persuasion, an insidious and infernal persuasion, and that would be the persuasion and infernal influence of a false gospel. Paul now passes judgment here in verse 8 on those who hindered the Galatians as they were running the race. How should these agitators, these false teachers, the Judaizers, be assessed? Well, obviously here in this section of Scripture, they should be categorically rebuked, exposed, and rejected because they are not from God. In a succinct sentence, Paul pronounces his verdict on the Judaizers. The passion of their missionary zeal has convinced some that the opponents must be proclaiming a divine message. Their influence in Galatia, however, does not suggest that they have God's seal of approval. They didn't come from God. Remember what I said earlier, if it's not from God, then it's ultimately from another supernatural source. And as the church lady is fond of saying, could that be Satan? Yes. Every false gospel, every heresy, every error brought into the church that has the guise of truth is created by the father of lies, the devil himself. The reference here to God's calling of the Galatians is reminiscent of Galatians 1:6, where even though the Galatians have been called by God, they are defecting. The God who has powerfully called the Galatians to faith is not, Paul affirms, speaking through the opponents here. They are not from God. This is a hint to what every child of God knows from experience. Satan is not pleased to see us serve our Savior in purity, truth, and holiness. So he's not going to remain idle. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan is going about the earth roaring like a ravenous lion, seeking whom he may devour. When the devil couldn't destroy the church and saw that the omnipotent power of Christ protects the church, making it indestructible, what do you think he did? Well, he sowed dissension, false doctrine, false gospels, promulgated and declared by false teachers in the church, When Satan could not destroy the church from without, he sought to destroy it from within. And what happened in Galatia is exhibit A of that. Satan was seeking to destroy the church in Galatia by sowing a false gospel that denies that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Apart from any work system we have to try to do to earn it or work for it. Whenever the way of Jesus is adopted, you can be sure Satan will sow seeds of falsehood, doubt, lies, and dissension, trying to put an end to the spread of the light. He is the one who tempts us so we would fall, and you can be sure that temptation never comes from him who calls you. That is God, James 1:13. Paul never taught the Galatians false doctrine. The false doctrine that caused them to stumble came from the false teachers who acted in the wisdom of Satan rather than in the wisdom of God. Their presence and their becoming entrenched in the congregation of Galatia was the temptation to which the Galatians had fallen for. Had the believers stuck to the truth of God, they would have been able to identify the false brethren immediately and get rid of them. Remember, folks, false teachers don't come with a sign on their forehead marking them as evil, false, and heretical. They come as counterfeits, posing to be true representatives, proclaiming the true gospel and teaching God's word honestly, accurately, and truthfully. But all believers are required to examine every doctrine and all teaching by comparing them to the written word of God. That is the only way to know whether the teacher is guided by the Holy Spirit or by Satan. And I've said it often, and I'll say it again. Acts 17:11, we should emulate what occurs there. We should all be Berean Christians, searching the scriptures with someone reputed to be a man of God, a minister of God, a teacher of God, teaching us the scriptures. Check him or her out in scripture. And if they contradict scripture, then if you feel they're open to correction, humbly seek to correct them. And if they don't, then remove yourself. Or if they're having an influence on the church and you have, take your authority in Christ and do as Paul did, warn believers and seek to remove these false teachers. So the race here is long, and the Galatians are now in danger of stumbling. Paul's choice of verb here is certainly interesting when he says, "Who hindered you so that you did not obey the truth?" in Galatians 5:7. That word in the Greek literally means "who cut you off." That's a word he intentionally uses in the Greek in reference to the circumcision issue. Paul's choice of verb almost certainly carries a witty double entendre. Judaizers have cut in on the Galatians by demanding to cut off the flesh of their foreskins to complete their salvation. But Paul calls that a leavening persuasion. And he marks them here in verse 9, Galatians 5:9. He likens these false teachers to leaven. Now that shouldn't be a strange thing, a strange metaphor for you to hear. Leaven often in Scripture is an axiomatic, or it's a common metaphor. And leaven or yeast in the dough, the yeast or the leaven represents false doctrine, sin, or false teachers. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 16, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Leaven, what was that? The false teaching of the Pharisees. Similar to what the leaven of the Judaizers in Galatia was. And that is the false doctrine that you and I can do something, render a work, or keep the law to be saved. That is false. Because, again, I'll hammer it home, the biblical gospel says faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by His grace alone, is what saves you. Nothing else. And Paul now says this leaven of the false gospel the Judaizers were promoting, premised on being circumcised, is like leaven. It has infected the whole mass. The evil introduced by the Judaizers will spread to the whole church like leaven if it remains uncontained, if it is not cut off. This same phrase, as I said, is used also in a church discipline context in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Remember that situation? They had a brother in the church, spiritual brother, who was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother and was living with her. Paul says, remove him. He refuses to repent. Remove him because his behavior, like leaven, will spread to the whole church, and people will begin to think in the church, hey, I can live in sexual immorality and still be in good standing with God and be considered a bona fide Christian. Not so. And so what happened? He was removed from the congregation. And I've had to do that myself in this small congregation. I won't name any names, but one person in particular didn't attend this congregation for almost a decade. And it was recently found out that he has embraced a deviant lifestyle. And so I formally removed him from this congregation because he refused to repent and walk with God. And that's why you see, and I don't want to get off subject here, but that's why you see, if the church would deal with false doctrine and immoral behavior like Paul did in Corinth by removing that incestuous brother, there wouldn't be so much tolerance and now evil promotion of sexual immorality. The oxymoron and heresy, which is now being promoted, is gay Christianity. That's an oxymoron. The Bible's very clear that those who practice homosexuality or heterosexual fornication as a way of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Simple as that. So what happened in Corinth? What did they do with 11 of this brother's immoral behavior? They excommunicated him, and thank God we find out in 2 Corinthians that he repented and put away that sin, and they received him back into fellowship. But here in Galatia, the leaven was the false gospel of the Judaizers. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. This truism really serves as a warning to believers not to take in even the tiniest bit of false doctrine from false teachers. And it's no accident that Jesus used the same metaphorical vocabulary when he warned his disciples of the leaven or false teaching of the Pharisees in Matthew 16, 11 through 12 and 23. Just like Jesus, Paul here understood how dangerous false teaching is to God's children. What we learn, an object lesson, is here, Paul dealing with false teaching, is that when a mistaken doctrine is identified in the church, it must be corrected and removed. When false teaching is spread on purpose and with evil intent, it must be uprooted from the church together with those who teach it. And in such cases, then we must follow the guidelines Jesus gave for the church in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Paul's allegory here in Galatians 5, 9 is very clear, I think. That is, the amount of leaven or yeast we add to a dough, though very small compared to the amount of flour and other ingredients, but still, the yeast, once it is put in the dough, acts on all the dough and causes it to rise. In the same way, a little false teaching in the church will affect the whole church if we allow it to stay. A little leaven, the observance of ordinances under the old covenant that are obsolete, with the conviction that it is one's duty to do so, for salvation is a sin. Sin has no place in the life of a believer in Jesus, has no place in the life of a believer in Jesus, and no place in the house of God. We must repent of it and get rid of it. If we fail to do so, then just as leaven, that sin or false doctrine will pervasively spread and contaminate the whole and all those who come in contact with it. The believer in Jesus must understand that the death of Jesus Christ alone has established the new covenant, and that salvation offered through the new covenant is made available through the channel of faith and nothing else. Hence, it's salvation by faith alone. That is biblical salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. Christ alone is sufficient to save us. We don't look to a church. We don't look to a sacramental system. We don't look to a modern day prophet or apostle. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the guidance of God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. Ever since what saves a person is his faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior from sin, nothing else is required. Romans 10, 9 and 10 reinforces that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul goes on in Galatians 5:10. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you, that's referring to the false teachers, the Judaizers. He speaks of them as a collective singular here. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. That's a stern warning, folks. And it's not fossilized in first century Turkey, where Galatia was, where Paul established the church. Anybody, using the Judaizers as a historical example, anybody who teaches contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive God's condemnatory judgment. You can bank on it. And that's why false teachers are so dangerous, because they can affect other people to embrace something that does not save, but rather damns, because it removes the exclusive focus on Jesus Christ and either partially lets that focus remain and then also shares that focus with works. You've got to do something in addition to believing in Jesus. Or it just removes the focus altogether and focuses on human works of ability to earn salvation. Despite the presence and influence of the adversaries and the remarkable and tragic collapse of the Galatians upon hearing the teachers, Paul yet remains confident in these Galatians that they will ultimately persevere on the right course. For the Lord who had begun the good work in them, he felt would bring it to completion, as he would tell the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. Apparently, Paul's convinced that his warnings will be just the tonic that the Galatians need to come to their spiritual senses. Though they have been staggered by the false teachers, the apostle is convinced in the Lord that they will not ultimately be persuaded by them. They will find their footing and resist the deviant and false gospel that the teachers, the Judaizers, have been attempting to impose on them. So Paul expresses his confidence that the current division and deviation going on in the churches of Galatia will be corrected. He knows that, of course, God's going to complete the work that he had begun in those who were truly saved in the region of Galatia. But yet he gives a warning here to the false teachers, disrupting and subverting the gospel he preached and replacing it with their false gospel of works plus faith. He says those who do this, he speaks in the collective singular here, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. I like how, and this is reflective really of the Word of God. Paul here gives a strong warning to the Galatians earlier in this chapter, verses 2 through 4. Now he balances that out with a word of assurance, and out of love for them confidently expresses that they will shake off this false teaching and resume their Christian race. And that's really the purpose of warning the believer in the Scripture. It is to become a means of assurance for the believer. For Paul is persuaded that the Galatians will heed his admonition and continue on the road of faith. And this is amazing when you consider the fact that Paul's assurance here does not rest on any recent good news from Galatia or confidence in the Galatians themselves. Why? Because his confidence rests in the Lord, whose grace will sustain the Galatians in the end. And now he signals out these false teachers. They will bear God's judgment, whoever they are. All false teachers will incur the strict and ruinous eternal condemnation and judgment of God in the end if they don't repent and leave off their false gospel and accept the true gospel in its place. The opponents of Paul in Galatia will not escape judgment. They will experience God's retribution for creating havoc in the Galatian churches. Jesus himself said something rather similar. In Matthew 18:7, he said, "Woe to the world because of things that cause people to stumble or sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." The singular here, the one disturbing, is used here with reference to the opponents. And earlier in Galatians 1:7, Paul uses the plural of these disturbers by saying those disturbing. So maybe, perhaps, here the leader of the Judaizers is denoted in the singular here in Galatians 5:10. It is also possible that the singular form is generic, denoting the adversaries as a whole. That probably is more probable. In any case, the future phrase here, "will bear judgment," assures the Galatians that false teachers who annoy them with a deviant and false gospel will not be spared on the day of judgment. And then Paul's focus then is on the adverse consequences that will be the portion of false teachers, whoever they may be, regardless of their reputation or station in life. If they're teaching false doctrine, they will bear God's judgment. And so Paul warns them. And folks, remember, as we learn here in Galatians 5:10 and elsewhere, well, really throughout the Bible, if truth be told, that no false teacher who twists God's word and creates another gospel will escape the judgment of God. They will be judged because they are the enemies of God and thus sentenced to an eternal banishment from his presence and to everlasting shame. And that's a strong warning by the Apostle Paul. Their reputation or stature, the false teacher's reputation or stature, is irrelevant with God. He's not impressed that they use false doctrine to promote themselves, gather a following after themselves, get rich off of their teachings. God is not impressed with them. They will in the end not receive an exemption from God's judgment because they are deceiving the flock. They are leading them astray. And they are putting the focus on themselves, even using Jesus as a means to the self-glorification end they seek to obtain. Gee, I wonder if that's happening in the evangelical church today. That's why what Paul says here about false teachers is so relevant, so practical, and extremely applicable. So then Paul goes on to say here in Galatians 5:11, he says this, And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, which he did when he before he was saved. Paul believed that circumcision was a saving sign that you were part of God's community, that you were a member of Israel. So he formally taught that under the old covenant, but that is not the teaching of the new covenant. Anyway, he says here, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Apparently, the Judaizers had falsely claimed that Paul agreed with their teaching of circumcision as necessary for salvation. But he makes the point here that if he was preaching circumcision as necessary for salvation, why were the Judaizers persecuting him? Why were they persecuting him instead of supporting him? They were offended at Paul's preaching because Paul said the only way you can be saved and declared in right standing with God is by looking to a crucified Messiah, the cross. And that still offends the natural man today. Wide and universal is the delusion held by many in the church and most in the world that we're good enough to save ourselves and God will help us along the way. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. There's nothing you and I can do. No amount of works will make us right with God. We cannot save ourselves, period. God has to take the sovereign initiative. And he did so by sending his son to die on the cross, pay the penalty for our sins, and in that fact alone, looking to the cross, are we saved. That is the offense of the cross. And there's nothing you or I or anyone else can do to save ourselves. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, crucified. And if you seek to add anything else to that, you've negated that in principle, and you then cannot be saved. And this is exactly the scenario being played out in Galatia. What Paul says here in verse 11 is a matter, it's a matter of some dispute for some. Some say, Paul says here, if I still preach circumcision. Some claim that, well, Paul was preaching circumcision as a part of the gospel, and then he later jettisoned that away. No. The past tense here means that Paul, before he was a believer in Yeshua, before he encountered Yeshua in his glory on the road to Damascus, Paul was a Torah observant Jew who believed circumcision was part of being saved under the old covenant economy. But once he got saved and the Lord Jesus revealed to him that Jesus saved Jew and Gentile, not on the basis of an old covenant ritual like circumcision, but on the basis of faith alone, what do you think he did? He abandoned that because he knew that Yeshua has fulfilled the old covenant and has replaced it by the new covenant. So Paul then says here, he says that the Judaizers were persecuting him because he preached the gospel of the cross alone. And that is the focus of the gospel is to be solely and exclusively on the crucified Messiah. The very thing the Judaizers weren't doing in Galatia. They put part of that focus on your ability to get circumcised, assuming you're a male, and to follow the law of the old covenant and its rituals and requirements. Paul described the true gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:23 as he did in Galatia when he said, "We preach Messiah crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." 1 Corinthians 1:23. A gospel that does not proclaim God the Son dying on a cross for our sins is not the true gospel. And it was not accepted by both Jew and Greek. To the Jew, it was offensive that their Messiah would hang on a cross in apparent defeat. To the Greek, it was foolishness. It defied their intellectual sensibilities. And yet in the midst of this, Paul says, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? That is, Paul was persecuted and rejected by his unbelieving nation because the ordinances of the law had fulfilled their role and became obsolete by the coming of Messiah Jesus. And now Paul begins to suffer persecution within the Church of Christ also because of the spiritual poison the false teachers were spreading in Galatia against him and against the biblical gospel he preached, Christ crucified alone. Think of it, if Paul had kept silent and adopted the false teaching of the Judaizers, he would have been welcomed everywhere. But he preferred to be acceptable before God to proclaim the gospel of salvation the way God intended it to be told and proclaimed, and thus to suffer at the hands of men. And that is the lot that awaits all true teachers of the Word of God and those who proclaim the gospel. They will be persecuted in this world. They're not going to be friendly and compatible with the world. They're not going to succeed in the world system. Contrary to what the false and infernal prosperity gospel says. If you're truly following the Lord Jesus Christ, your light will reprove those who are in their sins, and you will be shunned, harassed, and persecuted. Yes, even in the visible church, this will happen. It happened to Paul, same situation. The opponents of Paul accused him of inconsistency in that he preached circumcision among the Jews. And we know that Paul had Timothy circumcised according to Acts 16:3. That Paul had no problems with Jews receiving circumcision. That wasn't an issue with Paul as long as it was not required for salvation. And that is what the debate is here in Galatians. The Judaizers were saying circumcision was necessary for salvation. Even if Timothy, whom Paul had circumcised, was in the future, relative to the date of Galatians, it probably signals Paul's practice relative to Jewish Christians. Circumcision was acceptable for social and cultural reasons. Paul agreed with that, so long as it was not required for salvation. And the Judaizers were making circumcision a requirement for salvation. And that's when Paul took them to task and rebuked them and refuted their false teaching on that score. The Galatian opponents likely charged Paul with hypocrisy and a desire to avoid conflict in leaving out the requirement to be circumcised. But they, of course, failed to represent Paul's views fairly, as all false teachers are wont to do. For he always, after his conversion, refused to circumcise if it was required for salvation. Go back to Galatians 2, 3 through 5. Paul says that if he preached a gospel of circumcision plus faith in Jesus Christ, then, he says, the offense or the stumbling block of the cross would then be removed. Paul is drawing a conclusion from the previous statement. If Paul proclaimed the necessity of circumcision for salvation, he would have certainly avoided persecution. For then the scandal of the cross would be eliminated. Circumcision for salvation nullifies the scandal of the cross because, why is that? Because it establishes righteousness based on human ability, effort, and work. If righteousness comes by the law, then the goodness of human beings is celebrated and promoted, and pride sets in, and they begin taking credit for their salvation. Instead of abandoning self-trust and putting all their hope, refuge, and dependency on Jesus Christ alone, which is the biblical gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ, however, rejects any and all human attempts to be right with God. Righteousness is found only in what Jesus Christ has done for sinners on the cross. The message of the cross, of course, is a scandal or a stumbling block, folks, because It is an affront. It is an affront and an offense to human pride because people take umbrage and they get greatly offended in being told that even their best works are stained with evil, sin, and imperfection. And therefore, everything they do is insufficient to be right with God, and that the only basis for right standing with God is the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul makes them aware of this all-important truth. Any offer of salvation that strips man the opportunity to earn it by his own merit or works breeds opposition to salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And the same is true today. Whenever you come up against a false form of Christianity that says works are necessary for salvation, or all the other world non-Christian world religion faiths that say works are necessary to achieve perfection or to get to God, the cross renders all of that null and void, and it exposes it to be what it is by nature: false, heretical, and satanic. Is that clear? I think it is. For that is what God's word clearly shows us. Then in verse 12, as we end our study of Paul's rebuke of these false teachers and his calling to the Galatians to resist false teachers that pervert the gospel, who will face God's judgment in the end. In verse 12, Paul makes that very point known. And he uses the most graphic, acerbic, and strongest words in the New Testament against false teachers. Can you imagine if Paul were to come today and rebuke those who think that you have to incorporate elements of the Torah to be saved, like you find such teaching in some quarters of the Messianic movement? Can you hear what they would say to him? Where's his love? Oh, he's so self-righteous. You're causing division in the body of Christ, brother. Well, you know what? Truth will divide. It will always divide. And as for me, I'm siding with the Word of God. And if that divides me from false teachers, false brethren, heretics, then so be it. Because I stand in good company. I stand with the Apostle Paul. So then, Paul says in verse 12 concerning these false teachers, the Judaizers, preaching a gospel of circumcision work for salvation. He says of them, I could wish that those who trouble you even would cut themselves off. I like what the movie Peter and Paul, and I would highly recommend this movie. It was made for TV, and the great Sir Anthony Hopkins played the Apostle Paul. And in part of the movie, they portray his issue with the false teachers in Galatia. And they show him in Galatia, quoting this verse, by the way. Not reading it, but I mean saying it to the Galatians. And he says it this way. He says, As for these agitators, they shall bear God's judgment. Echoing what we've read here in Galatians 5, 7 through 12. And then he goes on to say, they should go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. If circumcision is their idol doctrine that they say is necessary for salvation, then what Paul is saying here is cut it all off. Cut the male organ off. Remove it. If circumcision is necessary for salvation, why just stop at the foreskin? Cut the whole thing off. Now, you may be offended at that, but folks, that's literally what it says in the Greek. So your offense is with the Word of God, not with me. The exclamation of Paul here in Galatians 5:12, I'll grant you, it's shocking. The opponents are characterized as agitators, troublemakers in the Greek. This fits with what Paul said about them earlier in this letter in Galatians 1:7. And now he says the same in Galatians 5:10. Troublemakers. What was the trouble they brought? Well, the trouble they inflict comes from their preoccupation with circumcision. Paul wishes here that they would go the whole way with the circumcision knife and emasculate themselves. Literally, the verb here means mutilate. And what Paul is saying here is that since circumcision does not save you, and if these false teachers think it does, they've denied the true gospel that salvation is in the cross of Christ alone. Circumcision, then, in that light, is no better than any pagan cutting. We see the same sentiment expressed by Paul in Philippians 3:2, where he calls circumcision mutilation and dismisses it as necessary for salvation. Any attempt to derive right standing with God by human effort, i.e. circumcision in this context, is nothing other than paganism. It's like any other work that's supposedly necessary for salvation. If you view circumcision in that light, it's no better than the pagan constructs of a works for salvation system. And that is quite shocking that Paul is making that equivalence here, folks, but he is. Any attempt, then, to derive right standing with God by performing a work, a religious rite, like circumcision, must be resisted both root and branch. Those who are taken with circumcision as a means to enter the people of God are actually, ironically, cutting themselves off from the saved people of God. That's the irony going on here. Why did Paul use such strong language here? Well, number one, he saw the damage caused by the Judaizer false teachers. He saw with his own eyes how people left the truth and embraced a lie. Paul saw how the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel that gives life, was exchanged for empty words, for a gospel that is incapable of saving anyone. And secondly, Paul's strong language here used against the Judaizers was no doubt because Jesus Christ gave his life for us. But the doctrine of the false teachers in Galatia turned his sacrifice into something cheap that is not enough alone to save us, because you have to add circumcision to that equation. The false teachers led believers from a state of blessing to a curse, and unbelievers who trusted in their gospel were led to destruction. The Apostle Paul could not remain indifferent in the fact of such damage, nor should we. When we see false teaching in the church that subverts and takes away from the biblical gospel, we need to be like Paul. We need to speak up, expose them, and warn others, lest their faith be rendered shipwreck in the end. Paul says here, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Some believe he's talking about being killed here or physically removed from the earth. But I think the idea here is using play on words for circumcision as the cutting off and shedding of the foreskin. Paul adopts a disciplinary type of circumcision, if you will. He's saying that these false teachers should be cut off from the congregation, removed, excommunicated. Paul was urging the Galatians under this cut themselves off language. He was urging the Galatians to rid themselves of the false teachers by the very action of circumcision itself. And he's using circumcision now in a verbal and metaphorical way. As they demand you cut yourself for circumcision, physically remove and cut them off from your midst, because they are bringing in a false gospel. It's interesting that not one time in this epistle do we find Paul calling on these false teachers to repent. I find that disturbingly enlightening, because most of the time false teachers will not repent. Those who had turned out to be false teachers and false brethren were all claiming to believe in Jesus. They had participated in the life and activities of the various congregations of believers they came out of, And there they had been exposed to the true gospel. Most likely some of them had even sat under the teaching of the apostles themselves. They had then decided that this simple gospel was not enough. So then any person who is presented with God's full truth and rejects it denies himself an opportunity to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's a very dangerous thing to do because such an opportunity may never rise again. If only we, the believers today, would show the same kind of passionate concern and alertness that Paul had in all that he had to do with the purity of the gospel, then I believe there would be far less false doctrine in the church today, and tolerance and acceptance of these false teachers who are promoting a false gospel and false teaching. What we have here in Galatians 5, 7 through 12 is Paul's clear, decisive message. The ordinances of the Old Testament law were fulfilled in the atonement of Jesus. All of it. Therefore, whoever decides to limit himself by those commandments and uses them as a necessary means for salvation or to remain saved limits the scope of his service to God. Freedom in Christ, folks, means to be free to serve God without any legalistic yoke of bondage. When you act contrary to the will of God, you have only your own strength and ability to lean on. But when you live by the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, and the instruction of His Word, the Bible, you have God's power, wisdom, and guidance. That life is the life of freedom. It is a life of power. It is lived by the grace of God. It honors God and brings forth blessed fruit. Today, as in Paul's day, believers in Jesus who are faithful to the gospel of truth, who bear the cross of Christ, they're not going to be accepted and are often rejected by society. And I would even go further and say rejected by many professing Christians in the church. Often difficulties arise in the Christian life when believers begin to doubt the truth of the gospel. Deviant teachings abound, and intellectual objections to the Christian faith seem to have no end. But part of what it means to endure, to persevere, is to continue to believe in the gospel despite the objections that are constantly leveled against it and against you for believing. Persistence in faith takes place in the midst of trials and difficulties. Faith battles through the uncertainties and perplexities raised by life and continues to trust Jesus Christ alone to the end. Many cast aspersions on the gospel. Though close friends may depart from the faith that has been handed down to the saints once for all, faith continues to cling to Jesus and reject all false gospels. True believers know that trials are God's appointed means for reaching heaven above, the New Jerusalem. Amen. Paul's words of assurance to the Galatians given in Galatians 5:10 provides confidence that the Lord will finish the good work He has begun in them, which He did, and in you. The Lord saves and continues to persevere and preserve us until the end, those whom He has truly called and saved. Therefore, the confidence of believers is not ultimately in what we do. It is not ultimately placed in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who calls us to the brow of Calvary and put our trust in what He did to save us on that old rugged tree. Believers, then, in that instance, and throughout the life of faith on this earth, look away from themselves to Jesus Christ and trust His promise that He will keep all those who have trusted their lives to Him. They will be so grounded in the Word of God, they will have complete knowledge of the gospel, so that when the false teachers come proclaiming a false gospel, they will not be suspect or susceptible to fall away and believe it. In fact, they will do what Paul did. They will rebuke the false teacher. And do so harshly as he does here, warning them. and warning fellow believers not to give credence to the promulgators of a false gospel. In many texts of Scripture in the New Testament, believers are exhorted to continue to the end and to remain immovable in the things of the Lord. Ultimately, however, assurance of obtaining a heavenly reward comes from the Lord Himself. If you proclaim and you hold to the cross of Jesus Christ alone as the only basis of saving you from hellfire, rest assured persecution will come. It has certainly come to me from the Romanists who pervert the gospel and say salvation is faith plus works. The works come after you're saved, but they're necessary for your salvation. That is a false gospel, and it is cut in the same mold as the false gospel the Judaizers in Galatia were preaching. The only difference is that the works the Judaizers were emphasizing was circumcision and the observance of the rites and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. That was a package set next to the cross of Christ, deemed necessary for salvation, and it is a false gospel. Folks, the unsaved world despises the cross. Why? Why do they despise the cross? For the cross pronounces a loud and ear-splitting no to all human goodness. The cross lays us bare before God and exposes our wickedness and evil. The cross reminds us that the solution to the human problem of sin is atoning death and resurrection. No more. The cross reminds us that the solution is Jesus crucified and risen alone. While we as human beings think that we can be reformed and transformed with education and civilizing influences. Problem is not the environment. The problem is the inner world of a depraved heart that you and I were born with, according to Romans 5. And a depraved heart you and I must battle even after we're saved with the new nature implanted in our lives. We don't trust the cross of Christ alone once, and then we're saved and we walk away. No, we trust the cross of Christ for salvation and continue to trust it for our sanctification, leading in the end to our glorification, when we will see this Savior face to face. Listen, when the message of the cross breaks upon the human consciousness, two things are going to happen. You either repent or you are enraged at such an affront to your ego. Let's face it, human nature and humanity have itching ears, which longs for a gospel that commends us, compliments us, tells us how great we are, flatters us, makes us feel good about ourselves, and exalts us. If you want demonstrable proof of that, just go to Lakeway Church in Houston and listen to Joel Osteen preach. If you want to call that biblical preaching. The cross is against such a self-help, you are wonderful mentality. The cross renounces all human potential for salvation. It teaches us to relinquish our hope that human beings are good enough to construct a just and righteous society. The problem is you and I have to die to our old man of sin. And that death is found positionally with the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on Calvary's cross. And through that, a new creation, us, through faith in Jesus Christ, engenders, births a new creation which can only come through the cross. But the cross is not the last word, folks. The resurrection is. Those who have died with Christ means they've abandoned any contrived way out of the dilemma of sin by human artifice, effort, or work. Rather, they have wholeheartedly embraced the cross alone for their salvation. Take away all this. Take away Berit Chadashah Ministries. Take away 32 years of ministry, which I've done by the grace of God. Take all that away. That is dumb if I were to use that as a basis for salvation and acceptance with God. because it's only the cross of Jesus Christ alone that saves. And the fatal flaw and damning error of the Judaizers in Galatia was to renounce and reject the gospel of the cross that Paul preached, which was, of course, salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, that same loving Savior that died on the cross for you and I to deliver us from sin and eternity in hell. Amen?
Amen.
Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.